Thanks, brother. My wife Shannon and I love Logan and Lindsay. We know you do too. I'm encouraged by a brother who just wants to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel, committed to building the church and leading the church. And so I'm encouraged by Logan. Our church prays for your church. So we have a regular rotation. All the men we've sent out from Nets, we regularly pray for them in their churches. And so Saco Bay Community Church comes up from time to time, and we pray for your unity. We pray for your evangelistic witness. And so it's fun to be among you and to be able to preach. I'm grateful to be here. Listen as I read our text for this morning. I'm going to start on page 1, right in the beginning. So I'm going to read Genesis 1:1 all the way through Genesis 2:3. Feel free to grab a Bible and follow along with me as I read, or just listen, and then we'll jump in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, don't you just love a handyman? Aren't you glad for someone who can fix things and solve problems. Wives, I know you're thankful when your husband can repair the washer or keep the lawnmower running. Husbands, you're thankful when your mechanic friend can stick his head under the hood and say, I'll help you figure out what's wrong. And kids, you're thankful that your parents can help you troubleshoot difficult things in your life. My dad is the quintessential handyman. He can fix anything. If you're having car trouble or computer problems or appliance issues, doesn't matter. He'll get it working. In fact, sometimes he's been asked to simply come and stand next to a broken item. Broken parts have been known to just fix themselves in his presence. I swear it's true. Do you know anybody like that? It's super helpful when the snowblower won't start or the printer won't connect. But what do you do about the weighty problems in life? The troubles that really matter. How can the brokenness in people be fixed? How can you be helped? What can you do about your sin? That's a big problem. Does the presence of sin disturb you? Do you see remaining sin in your life? What's the solution? Where do you go to find help for that? Perhaps there's a sin that keeps nagging at you, something that repeatedly rears its ugly head, a sin that has often left you feeling discouraged and beat down and distant from God. What's one sinful behavior that you would change, or one ungodly attitude that you'd like to just put away? What handyman can come to the rescue to solve that problem? Who can stick his head under the hood of your life and troubleshoot your sin? And how can he help you? How's he able to help you? What's he able to do for you? These are the questions I think that the passage I just read from Genesis chapter 1 answers. So look with me as we work through the text. These verses are the opening unit of the book of Genesis. They form the prologue, the introduction, the prelude. So this passage is the gateway through which you enter the book of Genesis. I know you're not studying the book of Genesis, but these verses, I think, are also the introduction through which Israel was to approach the five books of Moses, the Torah. It's really the prologue to our entire Bible, church. That's what it is. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 sets the table for us in reading the rest of our scriptures, and it's a table of redemption. And I want you to see that as we work through these verses together. So in verse 1, you read the topic sentence for the entire section. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a, in my interpretation, a summary statement of our entire passage this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it starts, in the beginning. And remember those words, because we'll revisit them in a few minutes. Now, the Bible assumes God. It begins with God. It's not interested and giving an apologetic for his existence. He exists. He created all that is. He's written eternity on your hearts, and you can perceive his eternal nature and his divine power. And you'll see in a moment that he's made you in his likeness. He's made you in his image. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the whole universe. He created all that is. And in verse 2, you begin to see the report of God's creation. And the report begins with a surprise. Maybe you haven't fully considered the strangeness and the significance of verse 2 before. Look at what it says. The earth was what? Without form and void. It was formless. It was desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the face of the deep. If this sounds uncomfortable or ominous or foreboding, it's because it should. It's supposed to. The earth here is formless and empty and dark. It's a waste. It's chaos. It's desolate. Now, some say that creation began in verse 1, and now verse 2 is just the neutral next step of God's continuing work. If this were the case, then the earth in verse 2 would be kind of the tabula rasa that God was going to use to build the earth. It would simply be the initial pristine, untouched lump of clay that God began to deal with. But I don't think that's what we're presented with here. Instead, like I said, verse 1 is a summary statement. It's an overview of the whole unit. And then verse 2 introduces us to the formless, empty, dark backdrop to God's redemptive work. which doesn't begin until verse 3. The first act of creation that God performs is in verse 3. So when you read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep," you should think chaos, disorder, darkness, which typify wickedness, judgment, evil, sin. There are only two other places in the whole Old Testament where this word pair appears, without form and void: Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23. And both are in the context of judgment and desolation. In fact, Isaiah 45:18 says that God did not create the earth void or empty. But this is how the earth appears in verse 2. It's a formless waste. It is void and empty. We don't know why or how it got this way. The text isn't really interested in telling us that. It's as surprising and startling as the serpent's appearance is in chapter 3, verse 1. Where'd he come from? We don't know exactly. We just know he's wicked. He's evil. And darkness in verse 2 communicates this as well, doesn't it? Darkness is almost always used to connote sin and death and judgment, like the plague of darkness against Pharaoh in Egypt, or like the darkness of death in Job 3, like the darkness that will come with the great day of the Lord that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. So in verse 2, the earth is formless and empty and dark. And then in verse 3, you read the report of God's first act of creation. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." So God begins to create. And how does he do it? He speaks. He creates through his word. Do you see the repetition of "as God said"? Did you hear that as I read? You know, verse 3, "and God said." Verse 6, "and God said." Verse 9, "and God said." Verse 11, "and God said." Verse 14, "and God said." Verse 20, "and God said." Verse 24, "and God said." Verse 26, "then God said." Verse 28, "and God blessed them, and God said to them." Verse 29, "and God said." 10 times it's stated in just the passage that I read. God creates through his word. That's the way that God creates. All things were made through his word, and without his word was not anything made that was made. That's what we see in verses 3 through 31. First, God forms creation, then God fills creation. The earth was without form and empty. Now God's going to form it and fill it. Do you see that? So in verses 3 through 13, he remedies the formlessness. That stays 1, 2, and 3. And then in verses 14 through 31, he remedies the emptiness. That stays 4, 5, and 6. So on day 1, he creates light. He speaks, "Let there be light." And there's light. He sees that it's good. He separates it from the darkness. He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. And there was evening and the morning the first day. On day 2, he creates an expanse to separate the waters. Waters above, that could be a cloud, the clouds, or a canopy of water that used to exist at one time, and then waters below that will eventually become seas. And the text says the expanse in between is called heaven, or we would say sky. And the sky is created through God's word, and the evening and the morning give way to day 2. On day 3, God forms the seas and the fertile earth. He gathers the water together, and dry land appears, land that sprouts vegetation and plants and fruit trees. He names the earth and he names the seas. He activates fertile ground. He sees that all of it is good. And there's evening and there's morning the third day. So God has formed light and separated it from darkness. He's formed the sky and separated the waters. He's formed the seas and separated them from the land. So he's formed creation. Now in verses 14 through 31, he acts to fill creation. On day 4, he fills creation with lights. And this parallels day 1. There he formed the light. Here on day 4, he fills the expanse with lights. Do you see that? He creates the sun to rule over the day, the moon to rule over the night, and the stars. He sets them in the sky to fill his creation. And there's evening and the morning, fourth day. On day 5, God fills creation with birds that fly. He puts them in the sky that he created on day 2. So day 5 parallels day 2. God also fills the waters with great sea creatures. He sees that it's good, and he blesses them, telling them to be fruitful and to multiply. The sea creatures are to fill the waters. Hear it again. God's filling his creation. And the birds are to fill the skies. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. On day six, now we're in verse 24, God speaks and creates living creatures. Day six parallels day three. God's now filling the earth with land creatures, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth. He makes them all according to their kinds, just as he did with the birds and the sea creatures. So animals populate the earth. And on day six, God creates humankind. He makes man. God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God gives mankind dominion over all the other creatures, and he blesses mankind. And verse 27 says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. Then they're told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over all other creatures. And God gives them every plant and every fruit tree for food. And there's a lot that I could say about creation and mankind here. Let me just make a couple observations. Only man is made in God's image. Only man is made in God's image. Dear friend, you are made in God's image. You're radically different from eagles or dolphins or tigers. No other creature bears God's image. We have dominion over animals. They don't have dominion over us. This is why Adam names the animals in chapter 2. This is why we break and saddle horses. You should never see a horse breaking and saddling a man. And this is why you are of unique value. You may love your pets. That's dangerous ground. You're allowed to enjoy your pets, but please be clear. Can I be honest? Your beloved dog was not made in God's image. You and you alone are made in God's image. Pets die. And although it's sad, you replace them with others. It's true. Now, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, it means that you're valued as an image bearer and made in God's likeness. It means you have the capacity to think and to communicate intelligently. Wolves don't discuss their existence with one another. It means you have a sense of morality. You can perceive right and wrong. And you have a sense of justice. It means you have an aesthetic sense. You can perceive beauty. Oxen can't appreciate sunsets. They don't create sculptures. They just don't. And being made in God's image means you're spiritual. You can know God. You can relate to him and worship him. And you're like him, which means you can reflect him. You can put him on display. Now, you're not God. You're far from divine. You're a creature. But you're designed to know and glorify your creator. You're made in his image. Well, God creates land animals, then he creates mankind, male and female. He sees everything that he's made, and behold, verse 31, it was very good, very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. I need to say one other thing. Are we dealing with six literal 24-hour days here? Or could these days be more idiomatic and represent longer ages of time? People can come down on either side. I think these are real 24-hour days, but there are other defendable positions. The word day can refer to long periods of time. In fact, if you glance over at Genesis 2:4, that's an example. And other faithful Christians have held and do hold different views, but I conclude that these are 24-hour days for these reasons. One, that's the most common reading of the word day. That's how it's most often used in the scriptures. Two, it's important that we understand, I think, that God spoke creation into being. It's central to this passage that God created the heavens and the earth through his word. And in my mind, that isn't something that happens over a long period of time. Rather, it seems instantaneous to me. God spoke, it was so. And then third, I'd say, I find Exodus chapter 20 very compelling. Listen to what Moses writes in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, here's the ground, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. When I read that, it sounds like literal 24-hour days to me. The Sabbath day was a real 24-hour day for Israel, and I think God created in six real 24-hour days, for what that's worth. Well, this opening unit of Genesis ends with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That's the concluding statement. That's the wrap-up. Creation's been completed. God's not speaking anything into existence in day seven, is he? Rather, he's resting from his work. This doesn't mean that God was tired. Doesn't mean that he needed to recharge his battery or avoid burnout. No, he's just done working. He's finished. He's celebrating the completion of creation. He's happy that it's done. The waste has been formed. The empty has been filled. There's now light and order and life. Creation is very good. So God ceases from his work. He rests. And that, dear friends, brings us to the end of this opening prologue, a prologue that I said sets the table for us to see the redemptive work of God. In fact, I referred to this text, if you saw the outline, by saying God's redemption typified in creation. Well, how can I say that? And why am I saying that? I'm saying that because Genesis chapter 1 is designed to point you to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? It is. When you read these verses, you're meant to see and encounter the redemption of Jesus. So let's look at a couple other passages. Turn to John chapter 1 with me, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 1. Let me read the first five verses of John chapter 1. Listen as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins his gospel with the words, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar? You should immediately hearken back to Genesis 1 when you encounter those words. And what was in the beginning according to John? The Word. Where do you encounter the Word in Genesis 1? It's repeated over and over again, right? And God said, and God said. Now, this word that John is describing in his gospel is most certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because further down in verse 14, you can glance down there if you turn to it, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's Christmas. That's Jesus, born on Christmas Day, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. But having lived as the divine Son of God without any beginning. Jesus was never created. The Son was never created. No, he was the Word that John said in verse 1 was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. And look at what verse 3 says. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, through his Word, he created through his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Father was present at creation, the Spirit was present as he hovered over the waters, and the Son was present. Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:16. He said, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the Word who made all things. So when God speaks in Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, you should think Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ,
Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the light. John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it, he says. Well, how does this relate to Genesis 1? God's first act of creation was to say, let there be light. He forms the dark earth by making light. He takes the deformed earth and sets it in order. He begins a work of redemption. He introduces light, life, and he does it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who is the life, who is the light of men. See, the world needs a Savior. It desperately needs a Redeemer. You, dear one, need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. Only in Genesis chapter 3, less than 30 verses later from the end of our passage, that Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit and they disobey God. They rebel against him and they plunge the world into darkness and chaos. They sin and death comes, curses come, exile and judgment come, and the world returns to chaos and darkness. And thus, each one of us is born in Adam, credited with his sin, guilty and condemned, and born to die. Our hearts from the moment of conception are filled with the darkness of sin. We're darkened in our understanding, the Bible says, and alienated from the life of God due to our hardness of heart. And that was your condition the moment you began life, because you were born in Adam. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then you walked in those sins according to the course of this world. And into this dark world came the light of men, the one who was the life, the Word who was with God and was God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to celebrate that in just a week. And he came to redeem the world by inaugurating a new creation. So he lived a holy life. There was no darkness in Jesus whatsoever. He lived the life we ought to have lived. And yet he went to the cross to atone for sinners. The light of the world took upon himself the darkness of our sin. The Word who was with God and was God now remained silent as a sheep before its shearers. The one who was the life suffered death under the hands of wicked men. He bore the chaos of judgment. He was cursed. He absorbed the Father's anger and then he died. And by God's power, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, conquering sin and being exalted to God's right hand. He did all this for the sake of redemption so that he could recreate a people for himself. And now he sits as king in triumph, advancing his new creation. Jesus is building his church, just as he said he would. And how's he doing it? He's building his church through the power of his word. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read the first 6 verses of this passage. Listen as I read or follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How did God save you, brother and sister? How did God redeem you? What did Jesus do? He performed verse 6 that I just read, didn't he? God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your hearts. There's Genesis 1 again. God said, light be. And there was light wrought through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, dear Christian, God spoke into your dark, sinful heart and he said, light be. And poof, there was light. and you saw the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you were alive, and you could behold Jesus with eyes of faith, and you became, Ephesians 5 says, you became light in the Lord. That's why Charles Wesley wrote the fourth stanza of his great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Do you know that hymn? "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" God spoke life to your soul, and when he did, it was through the proclamation of his word. In my opinion, the best illustration of this is from John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. You must be familiar with the story of Lazarus. In fact, Jesus delays, much to Mary and Martha's chagrin, so that Lazarus perishes, he dies. And then he goes to Bethany to visit with Mary and Martha, and you remember what they said. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They knew he was the resurrection and the life. They knew he had the power of life. And then Jesus approaches the stone and has the audacity to say, "Remove the stone." You remember what Martha said? "Lord, he stinketh." Yeah, I love the King James. Yeah. "There's going to be an odor. He's been dead 4 days," Jesus, as if he didn't know this. And what does he do? I think it's remarkable. What does Jesus do? He talks to the dead guy. How cool is that? He speaks to the dead guy. "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead guy obeys. The dead guy does exactly what Jesus says, and he comes out. They take his linen cloths off, and they send him on his way. Because Jesus has the power of life and light on his lips as the divine Son of God. And dear church, this is what Jesus did for us. He said, "Eric, come forth," through the proclamation of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, he said the same for you. "Come forth." And he said it through the preaching of the gospel. You heard about your precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for you, crushed under the weight of your iniquities, standing under God's judgment and bearing the wrath that you deserved. And the message became personal. Jesus spoke into your heart and he said, "Let there be light." This is God's new creation work in you, Saco Bay. That's Jesus creating life in you and dispelling the darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Or Colossians 1:13 says, "He delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Praise God. You're now part of Christ's new creation. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come." There it is. You've been made new. And now, dear church, you're a community that reflects the new creation. And as this church grows and as Jesus continues to build his church, the new creation is filled. Jesus has formed it. Now he's filling it as you multiply disciples. Jesus is creating a new heaven and a new earth, and he's filling it with new covenant image bearers like yourselves until that great day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But until that day, sin is very present, isn't it? You can still see the remnants of darkness in your life. I know that you can. And some of you here perhaps are yet enslaved to chaos and emptiness. Well, who can shine light into the darkness of your sin? Who can order your chaos and fill your emptiness? Who can redeem you with power? Jesus Christ is the handyman needed for a task of this magnitude. He can overcome your sin. He can dispel the darkness of your own wickedness, and he can make you new. So let me ask you first and foremost, are you a new creature in Christ? Have you been born again? Have you put your faith in him? You can be born again. It's exactly what Jesus does. It's what he's particularly good at. He came and died on the cross for sinners just like you, and he was raised from the dead in power to demonstrate that he's the Lord of life. And he has the divine ability to speak into your heart and say, light, be. That's what Genesis 1 is showing you. God mightily redeems sinners just like you by creating life where there's empty chaos. He powerfully redeems sinners like you by creating light from darkness. And he does it through his word, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of you here this morning are yet outside of Christ. You haven't ever been born again and delivered from your sin, which means you're held captive by it. You're enslaved to it. Sin's power, having not yet been broken, is reigning over you. You're in darkness. Sin has hardened your heart and darkened your mind, and the life you're living is leading straight to hell, a place of outer darkness and chaotic judgment and torment. Are you aware of your sin this morning? Have you experienced its addictive power? Can you acknowledge that you're on the path to facing God's judgment? Oh, it would be good for your soul if you could admit that you're fast bound in sin in nature's night. It'd be good to be honest with yourself this morning and to confess your brokenness and your shame and your guilt before God. I don't know all of you, but if you're outside of Christ, do you see that you're helpless? Do you see that you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you can do nothing to rescue yourself? And so let me encourage you, if that's you, look to Jesus this morning by faith. He's able to break the power of your sin. He can change your heart and he can renew its desires. He can make you light and give you life and deliver you from eternal darkness. Hell is an eternity of outer darkness apart from life. It's called the second death. It's a place of lonely chaos and waste and emptiness. And I don't want you to end up there. I want you to experience new creation, salvation, redemption. So come to Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus. Put your confidence in his power, his ability to recreate you. And then brothers and sisters, saints here at Saco Bay Community Church, can I ask you to be honest with yourselves? Can you be vulnerable this morning? What remaining sin is threatening you this morning? What ungodly behaviors or attitudes are causing life with God to not work out so well? Where do you feel weak and broken? What's stealing your joy? What's causing friction, perhaps, in your relationships? What's making you guilty and ashamed and troubled before the Lord? Surely God's convicting you of something. He's putting his finger on something, pointing out an area of darkness, perhaps, that remains in your life. Think of a behavior or an attitude that you would label sin, something you'd love to never see again. What handyman can come to the rescue and deal with that darkness and chaos? Who's the only Savior who's still the only one able to take away your sin? You know it's Jesus Christ. He's the handyman for your soul, and he's held out to you in God's word this morning. He's excellent at removing sin. It's kind of what he specializes at doing. He's especially good at creating life and shining light into darkness. He's really good at procuring freedom for people who see their sin. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So, church, be confident in the power of Jesus Christ. He raises the dead. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines through him. He breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. And when you're confident in Christ's power, you repent optimistically. You exercise your freedom to turn away from sin and to walk in newness of life. You renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, Titus 2:12, and you live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So I'm wondering if you see how the creation account here in Genesis is designed to encourage you and to stimulate you. Do you see the powerful picture of redemption that's painted in this passage? God mightily redeems through Jesus Christ, which means, brothers and sisters, that you can overcome your sin. And sometimes we just have to be reminded of that. You can turn from your sin. I mean, it can be discouraging to see your sin, can't it? Man, I've seen some sin lately. I've seen selfishness in my communication, my unwillingness to listen by considering others as more important than myself. I don't like it when I see that. I don't like seeing things like that. Or I've seen my pride and my presumption in some of my ministry relationships. That's ugly. There's no place for that in the context of gospel ministry. Who am I? Who do I think I am? But it's there. I've been convicted of it. I've seen it. Now, don't tell the other pastors at CMC. This is just between you and me. But it's there, and I don't like it. You don't like to honestly confess and face your sin. I get that. But here's something encouraging. Jesus is really good at creating light from darkness. He's really good at creating order from chaos. I don't think he's intimidated by your sin. I don't think he's intimidated by mine. In fact, he's just the right man for the job. So why not just come to him with full disclosure and full honesty, confessing your sin and asking him to grant you repentance? And then be optimistic. Anticipate that he'll empower you and expect that repentance is possible. God's grace will enable you to overcome your sin. And therein lies your confidence. Now, how does this happen? How does God overcome your sin through faith in Jesus Christ? How is his ability unleashed in your life? It's by beholding Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart. You hear God's word and your affections rise. Because you're now alive in Christ, you can gaze at the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by faith, the beauty of his holiness captivates you and it drives out the darkness of your sin. It's what the 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers said when he entitled his sermon, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." The expulsive power of a new affection. Have you heard that title before? It's the idea that our fascination and preoccupation with sin is completely overshadowed by the light of the gospel. And then the enslaving power of our sin is broken because the greater glory of Jesus Christ has invaded our hearts. Namely, the beauty of God's greatness and his holiness, which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus creates life for his people, and then he dispels the darkness of their sin. So, you can say no to sinful anger. Your anger can be replaced with peace and contentment. And Christian, you have the choice, the ability to choose to turn away from your anger. You can say no to sinful anxiety. Your worry and your stress can be displaced by rest and trust. You can say no to sexual immorality. Your lust can be thwarted by the satisfaction and the pleasure that's found at God's right hand. You can say no to timidity and fear. They're overcome when you acknowledge your adequacy in Christ. He makes you sufficient. You can say no to lying and deception. Honesty walks in the light and enjoys the light. Any sin that remains can be conquered and overcome, brother and sister. And it could be you're experiencing temptation and sin because of recent changes in your life. Doesn't it seem to you that new seasons of life, which always bring new challenges, can often allow sin to rear its ugly head? Can you relate to that? Old behaviors and bad attitudes can rise up afresh. Maybe you're experiencing that. You know, I was getting to know our brother Rick last night. The Yarbroughs graciously provided accommodations for me and my kids. And we discussed the gravity of some of life's major events. He mentioned marriage. That changes things. Having kids, becoming empty nesters, and he mentioned retirement. Changes like these can bring out the worst in us sometimes, can't they? Sometimes God uses your new spouse to show sin to you, doesn't he? Admit it. Sometimes having kids can bring out your sin. I have four. I know what I'm talking about. When the nest at home becomes empty, I can only imagine how challenging that is. The quiet and the lonely can bring out all kinds of temptation and sin, despair, idolatry, discontentment. So can retirement, I'm sure. Anxiety, worldliness and leisure, uncertainty about your identity. I'm just trying to help each of you think through where sin is crouching at the door. How have behaviors and attitudes that are sinful begun to creep in? What sin is there? Where is repentance necessary? And now that you've identified it by God's grace, now that you see it, believe that you can turn from it. Believe that you can overcome it. If you have new life through faith in Jesus Christ, you can repent. You can be confident in the power of Jesus Christ. Once you see your sin, as painful as that often is, at least you can do something about it. It's worse in my mind to be ignorant about sin and to have this huge blind spot. That's not helpful. But to see it and then to be able to repent of it, that is happy redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what God's putting on display in Genesis chapter 1. When God created the heavens and the earth, he had the gospel of Jesus Christ in mind, and he laid it out in picture form when he spoke creation into being, and then he inspired Moses to write about it. So when you think of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, think about your great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God mightily redeems through him. He gives life, and he dispels darkness, and he overcomes sin. He is the handyman for your soul. So together, dear ones, fix your eyes on him with confidence. Can I pray for you? Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this word that shows us his power and his ability to remedy sin in our lives. And I pray for my friends here that they would turn to him, and by faith that you would overcome their sin. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.